It'd be really helpful if you can turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 20. We continue in our series looking at the life of David. And I'm going to pray before we go any further. Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we gather this evening, we might once again be humbled under your word. We might consider carefully these words that were written many years ago and speak of a situation which most of us will never ever have to face. But we pray that we would still see parallels to our experience. We would still see lessons to be drawn by the gifting of your Holy Spirit and by his interpretation of these words, which he caused to be written down so long ago. And we pray that we might be edified, we might be challenged, and we might be built up as individuals and as your church. Amen. Well, last week we saw that David has decided now the time is right to get out of the court. He has fled Saul, but we also noted this, he's not in the dark because he has Jonathan, his good friend, and Saul's son on the inside of what's happening. So he has a court contact. And when we get to chapter 20, we see, as I said, David has fled and he goes to Jonathan. And his basic plea here is, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? Verse 2, never, Jonathan replied, you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so. There's a rather interesting and a rather entertaining episode of Yes, Prime Minister. James Hacker has just become Prime Minister and is getting used to all the things that go with the job. And one of them, of course, is the nuclear option. And he's very interested in this, and he's very interested in the whole issue of the button and the process by which you might launch a nuclear war. And as he starts to think about it, it starts to bother him somewhat. And he asks for a meeting with one of the top advisors to the government on this kind of scenario. Now, as the meeting goes on, you can see Hacker getting more and more agitated and more bothered, because the expert puts to him that there is never a case, as it were, for out and out nuclear war. There is never a time when there's a definite decision. He basically talks about the communist bloc, as it were, at that time, using salami tactics. They would do things by degrees. They would use excuses to put troops into neutral countries. They might then reinforce that. And the point he keeps saying, now, when do you press the button? Do you press the button now? And Hacker would sort of look rather worried and shake his head and say, well, no, no. And so there gets to a point where the expert says, but when would you press the button? And Hacker sort of looks, you know, fairly sort of gormless and said, well, I might. Now, that's the situation I think we've got here. Jonathan is still showing some loyalty to his father, not unexpectedly. It is not so. He can't quite believe. He's witnessed Saul's, the fact that Saul has been unfair on David. He probably knows something of it. But he can't bring himself to side with David. But there is a point here where a decision has to be made. And so really we've got three things this evening. We've got David and Jonathan understanding the situation. We've got Jonathan and Saul assessing the situation. And we've got David and Jonathan acting on the situation. Firstly, understanding the situation. David's main concern is this, that Jonathan is not in the know. Saul is now at a point where he is starting to keep things from Jonathan. It's not the scenario we've had before in chapter 19, where Saul clearly told his son Jonathan and all his attendants that he wanted to kill David. David's not stupid. He realised Saul may be catching on to this kind of thing. We now start to see, I think, as we go through 1 Samuel, that Saul is deeply affected. We know he has this evil spirit that has come upon him. And he's manifesting whole sort of attitudes of disloyalty to him, paranoia, and that will just increase. So David is concerned, and that's basically his concern in verses 3 and 4. He's basically saying here that Saul knows about their friendship and there's an issue here. And so Jonathan really at this point says, well, to David, verse 4, Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. David, basically, it's rather interesting here. David sets out this scenario. Now, it's one of the things we have to note with Scripture at this point. Scripture often tells it as it is, particularly the historical books. Very often we get very plain teaching in the sense that it says, well, this is what happened, draw your conclusion. The teaching's in the conclusion. And we do that. And we do that by what we know from Scripture, what we know from God's covenant law. We can do that. And we can judge the situation. Really, when Christians say to me, you know, how do you deal with books like Judges or bits of 1 Samuel or, you know, Kings or anything like that, really, it's a question of have you read your Bible in a systematic way? Because up to this point, we've had, not far back, 5 books of Moses, you know, Moses, we know everything we need to know about God. We need everything we need to know about his covenant, his relationship with his people. And we should be able to take that and apply it. And that's actually a challenge to us, isn't it? Do we have a systematic view of the Bible? When we reach something like this, rather than scratching our heads, do we not say, hey, the Bible shows people for what they are, both in their strengths and their weaknesses. But in the end, we've got the framework to interpret it. Well, there is something to interpret here because really this is based on subterfuge. David makes up really this idea that he would be going back to Bethlehem to keep the new moon festival rather than dining with the king. Now, he knows that's going to get Saul's interest. And one of the things I think we have to realise here is, firstly, David is desperate, but he's also desperate and he's not consulting the Lord. I've seen church situations where there's a knee-jerk reaction. I know of church situations where perhaps discipline has been carried out and it's been what I would say, a knee-jerk reaction. It's been more about punishment than restoration of the individual who needs to be disciplined or the individuals that need to be disciplined. And this is the danger, isn't it, when we don't act according to what Scripture says. When we start to act outside of Scripture, we start to jump, we start to sort of see hurdles there. And they're all things that, you know, there's nothing in Scripture which, you know, there's nothing in what people do today that isn't found in some way in Scripture. And we sort of say, well, you know, it doesn't speak into this situation, we have to sort of do our own thing. And big issues happen. Pastoral issues get distorted into disciplinary issues. Sometimes. And this happens in churches as well. the truth even gets pushed to one side, basically on the basis that it's more important a reputation of the church rather than the truth will out. And sadly, we've seen we're seeing in the church at the moment, in abuse and things like that, that has perhaps been, and well, very definitely has been, an issue in the church. Well, it's nothing new. David was susceptible to panic. David was susceptible to perhaps jumping the gun and not seeking the Lord's will. So anyway, he concocts this idea. But the point is this. David is really trying to bring Jonathan onto his side. Now, again, I'm not going to judge that because I think it's all well and good. David's life is well under threat. And, you know, David basically says, look, I'm a plain book. You know, verse 8 particularly. As you show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? You know, David is saying, look at my attitudes, look how I've generally been. And David has generally been exemplary in Saul's service up to this point. It is basically decision time. What will happen? If Saul loses his rag, we know it's true. So he challenges Jonathan on this point. Now, you know, we might say, well, what's this got to do with us today? I think quite a lot. One of the things that is becoming more and more of an issue in the church is what is true gospel teaching. And I know some of you maybe feel that you've heard this before. This is a familiar record, or the record's got stuck again where Pastor Plant is concerned. But I cannot emphasize it enough because I think it is very, very important in this day and age. Who do we unify ourselves with? Who are we happy to stand on a platform with? Because that's an issue, isn't it? To the unenlightened mind, if I stand on a platform and I preach the gospel and then say, I don't know, some bishop, I can't imagine why I'd be standing on a platform with a bishop, but I might be. But some bishop, and you know, who is basically heretical, gets up and then speaks. Who is to discern? Now, I know some of you can say quickly, oh, the Holy Spirit speaks to the hearts. Yes, I agree with that. But we don't preach a gospel of confusion. We don't preach something and then have someone say virtually the opposite afterwards, do we? That's not God honouring. That is actually saying, you know, this is something I'm facing very much at the moment with a Facebook page that I've been sometimes involved in where I've questioned some of the things on there. You know, how do things sit together? How does our conscience allow that to happen? How do the moderators of that Facebook page, you know, justify that? What are their views? Do they think every view is helpful? I think that's a worthwhile question. And that's a question for us, isn't it? If, you know, we are to work with other churches and give a gospel message and then someone jumps up and says, yes, but I must insist that every believer must have the gift of tongues. And before someone says, Keith, you're being anti-charismatic, come on. Paul clearly says that and clearly teaches not everyone has the gift of tongues. Then that's an issue. Because it's a false expectation and could damage a fledgling Christian's faith in many ways, couldn't it? We need to think. It may sound great to have a bunch of churches doing stuff together. Do you know what each of those churches are teaching? Do you know what if someone professed some form of conversion, what kind of church they're going to be put into? Do we know? Will they be taught that Christ is the only way to salvation? Or will they be taught that they need some ritual to help them with that? Will they be taught that sin is an affront to God, but the things that the Bible clearly labels as sin, rather that these things are acceptable to God, because God is a loving God who loves everybody. And therefore we measure our love alongside his love. The Bible doesn't teach such things. Jonathan had a decision to make. And let's be quite stark about it. Was he going to side with the Lord's anointed, or was he going to side with his father, who really at this point is an enemy of the things of God? And let's put it bluntly. Any time people are preaching the gospel and then something is preached that falls short, that is an enemy of true Christianity. It's important, isn't it? You see, David invokes, as I said, he invokes this covenant. And he will do so later again. They will invoke it again in 16 and 17. You see the covenant after they've come up with this scheme of how, you know, they're going to have some form of signal as to whether Saul is favorably opposed, you know, favorably looking on David or not. They come back to this fact of covenant, and it's a deep agreement and it's a deep understanding. And, you know, we would say that's ticking the box as to what is gospel and what is secondary. What are the essentials? What can we not buckle on or give an inch on? I think, you know, it's not stretching it too much to say that this is a good template, this passage, for that. They make a covenant together, don't they? And it is a solid agreement. It was a very, very solemn thing. It says in verse 17, "And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." It wasn't just a case of, "Jonathan, are you on board with me?" It was a case of David affirming to Jonathan, them looking out for each other in the situations and the things they would encounter ahead. So that's Jonathan and David and just understanding the situation. There's a side to be called and taken. Secondly, we've got Jonathan and Saul assessing the situation. 24 to 27, what do we see? Well, we see it's time for Jonathan to tell work out what's going to happen. So David hides in this field, and there we are. Jonathan goes, and, you know, everything's set for the meal or feast. And it's interesting, verse 26, Saul said nothing the first day. He thinks that something may have happened to David that made him ceremonially unclean. But then, of course, the next day, the second day, David isn't there, verse 27. Second part of verse 27, "Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, 'Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?' Verse 28, Jonathan answered, 'David earnestly asked for me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, "Let me go, because my family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I found favor in your eyes, let me go and see my brothers." That is why he has not come to the king's table. Now, as I said, this isn't true. This isn't true. But David has had some guile here. He's actually couched this very carefully. His brothers ordered him to be here. And, you know, his brother is one of Saul's loyal soldiers. There's nothing to suggest otherwise. And so really, this is couched. You know, if he isn't there, well, you know, the excuse, would it be real that it's not, would be a an interesting one, and you know, one with just some being fairly justifiable. Well, Saul really gives things away here, doesn't he? Look at how Saul reacts. Verse 30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse?" I find that interesting. He doesn't actually use David's name there. There's a hostility here, isn't there? It's very, very clear. To your own shame and to the shame of your mother who bore you. It's interesting, really, isn't it? Saul, we've seen this before, he tends to dump responsibility. It's not his fault. It's nothing to do with him. It's basically the fault of Jonathan and his mother. And, as I said, he gives himself away. Verse 31. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." What I think is very interesting here is the reaction of Saul, because it's not just that he's angry. He thinks he can actually go against God's will. He was told his kingdom was going to be taken from him. He was going to be told he was going to have no dynasty. But he's still sort of conniving or planning, isn't he? He's still holding on to it. He's outside God's will. And he's still saying, you know, my son will follow me to the throne. When the prophetic word of the prophet Samuel has made that very, very clear, that's not going to happen. You know, Saul's reaction isn't unusual. Yeah, he may be a bit more extreme. He's deeply paranoid. His disobedience to the Lord has caused this spirit to come upon him and trouble him. But it's not untypical, isn't it? It's us making our way. Us thinking of our own destiny. You know, I've come across people who are movers and shakers in churches, and I don't want to be totally dismissive of this, because, you know, it's all possible to do this in a godly way. But they have big plans for the church. And you really wonder how much God is in those plans. I think it's good to think big. I think it's great to actually, you know, have plans and, you know, to attempt great things for the Lord. Yes, by all means. You know, I'm all for stepping out in the venture of faith. But let's not get carried away and start to think about what we would do. And our glory. You know, I think it's great when people serve in the church. I've come across too many people who want to be noticed. I remember in my home church, people who couldn't do something without mentioning the fact they were doing it. That's totally opposite, isn't it, to, you know, what Jesus teaches about when you pray, go into your room and, you know, and your Heavenly Father who sees you, he knows all about it. We serve the church and we serve God's purpose because it is right. And that's our reward, that our Heavenly Father sees what we do. We can do no more or no less. That's a great story. Don Carson was once interviewing two eminent theologians. And they got right to the end. These guys had done great work. They were great Bible scholars. And Don sort of said, you know, admitted that he kind of fluffed the question. And he said, you know, "Oh, well, you know, you've done so much and everything like that. You must sort of look back and almost take some pride." He almost phrased it like that, some pride. And he suddenly realized how embarrassed these two guys were. And they said, "How can you be?" Their basic thing was, "How can we be feel proud? We can only feel humbled before the cross." That's how we should work, isn't it? Here's the situation. Well, doesn't well, you know, there's no family unity here. Jonathan reacts, why, verse 32, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. Oh, Saul, you don't want to be around Saul when he's got a spear handy. Verse 33, but Saul held a spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew his father intended to kill David. Well, yeah, he's intended to kill his own son. The Bible sometimes just lays it out so plainly, doesn't it? Verse 34, Jonathan's mind is made up. And it says, doesn't he? His fierce anger, grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Saul gives the game a completely away. Third point, David and Jonathan acting on the situation. They go out. Jonathan's got this signal prearranged. He has this small boy running to collect arrows, and there's the prearranged signal. And obviously that's there just in case he'd been followed or something like that. But we actually see that it's a warning to David. And then basically, probably working out they've not been followed, he sends the boy off. And David and Jonathan have this last, not the last encounter, but what they think could be the last encounter. And it's interesting, isn't it? Look at David's attitude. It's very humble. And David, you see, David mentioned here, bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. David is warned. And then basically, David leaves. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. That last speech of Jonathan shows the really the common ground and fellowship between them. It's lovely, isn't it? They are one in what they are doing. Yes, I know there's been some dubious, there's been a dubious sort of a basis to this. And as I said, the passage tells it straight. It doesn't put a slant on it. It doesn't try and excuse it. But here's the thing. They have common ground. They have unity. And this is perhaps where we best end this. Coming back to our example about unity and covenant and whom we have unity with. We have unity in Christ. We're looking at 1 Corinthians in the morning at the moment. And what's the key thing that Paul is always on about? Well, it's this, in those early chapters, the cross looms large over everything. I know he doesn't mention it in every passage, but the point has, he's gone in chapter 1 to the cross. This is what we preach. Yeah, it may be foolishness to, you know, Greeks. It may not be quite what Jews want. But it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. Where's our unity? That's a big question, isn't it? And that is an important question. Because that will be the thing that holds us and steadies us when things are difficult. Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, and his disciples are very, very troubled. The whole issue in chapter 16 of John is this. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? How are they going to cope? How are the disciples going to cope? And Jesus says this before he prays. You have to, you know, what's called the priestly prayer. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, he prays for future believers. He says this, and this is very much the conclusion. John 16:33, I have told you these things now that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, there's perhaps a little lesson there for David, isn't there, that his faith should have been not just in Jonathan and his loyalty, as good as that was, but in the Lord. And that's where we are to have faith, because that's where our unity lies. That's where our bedrock, our foundation lies. That's the key thing, isn't it? It's Christ, the cornerstone or capstone. And, you know, this is the foundations on which the apostles built and what Scripture is built on. That's where our unity lies, in Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus Christ becoming a substitute for sin, paying the price for sin. In Jesus Christ literally taking our place and taking our sin and dealing with it once and for all on the cross. Now that's a message that we take out to the world. That's a message I hope we rejoice in. Maybe someone's listening somewhere who hasn't made that decision yet. You never submitted to Christ as Lord. Well, believe you me, there's no other peaceful way through life except that way. But that's where our unity and our fellowship is. So let's rejoice in the fellowship we have in the one who has overcome the world. And how's he done that? Through the cross, which gives us peace with God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray for ourselves and fellowship with others. We pray for ourselves as a church. We pray for the challenge of being your church and being faithful to you in an ever-shifting world and in a world which unfortunately has got under the skin of the church. May we always seek to have unity in the cross of Christ. May we look for unity nowhere else. And may we rejoice in the kind of fellowship that names Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Amen.